It's good to be together this evening, and I'm thankful that you're here. This evening, I want to embark upon a study of the Epistle of 1 John. And it's five chapters long, and we'll break this out over several studies to not spend too much time on any particular one study, but try to cover the book with a reasonable degree of thoroughness. Not long ago, I had a lesson on Gnosticism, and that lesson contains a lot of information that will pertain to our study in 1 John. Cameron has started teaching on the book of Jude, and there's a lot of crossover of information between the book of Jude and the book of 1 John, because they both deal a lot with Gnosticism. And in our study on Gnosticism, I think we showed that a lot of those beliefs that Gnostics held in the 1st and 2nd and 3rd century are things that a lot of religions still believe today with just slight alterations. And so hopefully that all of that will kind of glue together, and that even though some of the subject matter might feel a little bit complicated, that the connectivity between all these studies will help make it a little bit more simple. Let's talk about the author of the epistle. When you go to 1 John, the opening of the book, notice that he talks about that which is from the beginning, which he's talking about Jesus. What we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon him. He talks about the word of life there. And he says that life was manifested, talking about him coming in the flesh or his incarnation. And he went on to talk about how that as apostles, he and his fellow apostles were bearing witness to that life that was manifested among us. And of course, he doesn't open up the book saying, "Hey, I'm the Apostle John writing to you." But when you go back to John's Gospel that bears his name, the Apostle John, look at the similarity here from the beginning, and look at over here, in the beginning. And he talks about that same word, the word of life, that which was in the beginning, and how the word was made flesh. And whereas in 1 John he says, we saw him, we beheld him. Here in John's Gospel he says, we beheld his glory. So there's a real similarity of the opening of the two books. There's a great similarity in terms of the style and the phrasing. And so that lends credibility to the idea of us seeing them both as being written by the same author. And of course, the book bears his name in our Bibles. It says the Epistle of 1 John, that's its name. And why is it named that? Well, that's what all the old manuscripts label it as. So there's a lot of reasons to believe that this was written by the Apostle John, and there's considerable church history to support that. Kind of looking at the first 200 or 300 years of Christian history, at different ones who spoke of the book. Dionysius, for example, speaks of John authoring the letter. Origen attributed the letter to John. Tertullian of Africa accredited to John as the author. And as far as the audience is concerned, there's no particular congregation or individual that specified as, "Hey, I'm writing this to you, Church of Ephesus, or to you, Church at Philippi." It's not addressed to anyone in particular. Therefore, we typically label it as a general epistle, meaning it was intended for saints all across the known world or the brotherhood of that day, and of course intended for Christians today, as are all of the inspired books of Scripture. As far as the time when the book was written, there's no specific clues given in the book that speak of contemporary historical characters, anything like that gives you an exact feeling of the time. Because the book deals a lot with Gnosticism, it's believed that it was probably coming in the latter half of that first century, you know, somewhere in the latter part of the first century. And you'll find different speculative dates that put it way up into the late 80s or 90s. We don't know. We just know that it was probably one of the later books of the New Testament that was written, because Gnosticism was just beginning to really develop and come into its own as a system of doctrine towards the end of the first century, the last, you know, three decades, we might say, of that first century. Now, as far as the Gnostic themes that are dealt with there, the book deals a lot with sin and righteousness. You might recall from our study of Gnosticism that the Gnostics, a lot of them believed that you could do whatever you wanted in the flesh and the spirit was unaffected. So they basically turned God's grace and Christianity into a license to sin. and made things very lewd, you know, for people, because people who practiced that faith followed their fleshly passions in a way that's just opposite of this morning's study. They also, the Gnostics, denied the incarnation of Christ. Recall that they believed everything fleshly or material was inherently evil. And so, therefore, for Christ to be manifest in fleshly form would make him evil, and so that can't be. So therefore, in their minds, he was not manifest in the flesh. He was just a spirit being that came and dwelt inside the body of the human Jesus for a short time and then left before his crucifixion. And so John talks a great deal about the incarnation of Christ. We read at the opening of the epistle how he talks about him being manifest. And that is language of incarnation. That he didn't just come sit inside a body for 3 years and then leave, which is what the Gnostics believed. But he was himself manifest in fleshly form. He dwelt himself in a housing of flesh. And of course, there's a practical exercise of godly love that's dealt with a great deal in the epistle. We'll talk about a little bit of this here momentarily. And that's very relevant because, as we've already learned, the Gnostics did not exercise godly love in their life. They were known as a loveless people. Why bother? You know, in their way of thinking, your spirit is this lofty being that's living in an evil house of flesh, and so the flesh is going to do whatever it wants. So if your flesh doesn't feel like loving your neighbor or sharing with your neighbor, well, big deal. Your spirit's unaffected by all that in their way of thinking. And some of that, I'm oversimplifying the way they looked at things for the sake of brevity, but because of that, they had a problem with lovelessness. Therefore, John talked a lot about love. Well, look, the Gnostics aren't the only people that fail in love. They just happen to be his target at the day, but it's like all these other epistles we find written in the New Testament. A lot of those epistles are addressing particular people about particular problems that they had, but those same kind of problems echo throughout humanity and throughout the ages. So what starts out as an epistle that's a treatise against Gnosticism becomes an epistle with truth that's timeless in its relevance, because all of those things that the Gnostics believed were believed before they ever came along in varying forms by different people, and have been believed since then in varying forms by different people. And so the truths that John represented that answered Gnosticism will also answer any number of errors and will speak to our lives in a very practical way. When you look at these themes that we're talking about, consider the theme of knowledge. Now, recall that Gnosticism is built around this idea of they were the ones with knowledge. That's what the gnosis is, the Greek word for knowledge. So they were the enlightened ones. They were the ones with knowledge. So not surprisingly, John talks a lot about knowing things and about light and about understanding. And he connects those things with Christ to show that those guys aren't the guys that have enlightenment. They're not the ones that know. Faithful followers of Jesus are the ones that know. 1 John 2, verse 3 through 5. We know that we know him. He who says, I know him, in verse 5, we know that we are in him. All of these things where John talked about knowing things of a certainty, when cast against the backdrop of the problem he was dealing with, those statements make total sense. We have the certainty and the knowledge that these other people with great fragility claim to have. In 1 John 2, verse 24 through 27, he talks about what they had heard from the beginning. And if you've heard what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, what they had heard was the knowledge of God, the truth. He went on in verse 26 to talk about what he had written concerning those who try to deceive you. That is, concerning the Gnostics. In verse 27, he talked about the anointing, which was this anointing of knowledge or truth, and how that it was such that you didn't need someone else to come and teach you. They didn't need the Gnostics to come and say, we actually have all this secret knowledge that you'll benefit if we tell you. John's saying, you don't need all that. You've already got all that you need in Christ. In chapter 3, verse 19 and verse 24, we know, and by this we know, that he abides in us, talking about God living in us. In 1 John 4, in verse 2, by this you know, verse 6, he who knows God By this we know, verse 13, by this we know. Over and over we see this as a recurring theme. In chapter 5, verse 9 through 13 and verse 20, he speaks there of the witness of God, which is God's testimony through the inspired writers of the New Testament that testifies regarding the identity of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he talks about having that witness in ourselves. That's the witness of God, or the knowledge of God within us. He goes on in verse 10 to talk about the testimony that God has given. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you. Verse 20, he's given us understanding. To what end did he give us understanding? That we may know him. So John is using language that's very confrontational to the Gnostic claim that we have this elite enlightenment that you need. And he's over and over and over reassuring Christians of the certainty of what we have and the utter worthlessness of what these Gnostic opponents had. So it's a very aggressive approach when you look at these phrases against the Gnostic backdrop. The theme of being born of God in 1 John 2 and 29, he talks about the manner of life that you have being reflective, that you are born of him. 1 John 3 and 9, being born of God is mentioned twice there. 1 John 4 and verse 7, he connects the idea of love with being born of God. 1 John 5, verse 1, verse 4, verse 18, born of God, begotten of him, born of God, and born of God. All of those repetitions there are deliberate. Because this is showing that we're the true offspring of God. We're the true followers of God, not these other fellows who bring this God, these godless doctrines. But we as Christians are the true offspring of God. Then you have this theme of love, which is hammered over and over in the epistle. Look at 1 John 3, verse 11, verse 14, verse 16 through 18, and verse 23. You see loving God and loving one another as a recurring theme. Love one another. Love the brethren. Love his brother. We know love. Verse 18, let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And then verse 23, love one another. And again, these themes are interconnected with the idea of knowing or having knowledge and the idea of being born of God and loving. All three of those themes, you'll find them repeatedly woven together in John's epistle. 1 John 4, verse 7 through 12, over and over. Love one another, for love is of God. Whoever loves is born of God and knows God. All right? Whoever does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. Love, love, love. In this, the love of God was manifest. And he explains the gift of Christ, which includes his incarnation. Which the Gnostics said there's no way that could have happened. John said it did happen. We saw it. I laid hands on him. I watched him. He was flesh. And that is a token of God's love for us. In verse 10, in this is love. Not that we love God first, but he loved us first. Verse 11, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Verse 12, love one another. And at the end of that verse, he speaks of love having been perfected in us. Later on in 1 John 4, verse 16 through 21, God is love. He talks about abiding in love, how love's been perfected among us. He goes on to discuss perfect love and how that we love God, and one might claim to say, I love God, and how a person ought to love his brother. And then again in verse 21, love his brother. 1 John 5 and verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. And so this idea of loving God and loving brothers and sisters in Christ is woven and welded together here in John's epistle over and over and over. So expect to hear a lot about these themes as we study. Now let's talk about the revelation of truth, the opening of the epistle here in 1 John 1, verse 1 through 4. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested as, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So here John talks about having the word of life, the truth, And who is that? That's Jesus. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, the life. Now, which apostle recorded that citation from Jesus? It was the apostle John in his gospel. Okay, chapter 14. And so somebody else comes along and says, here's this secret truth that you need. And John says, we've got Jesus. We don't need anything else. Now, let that soak into you today in terms of how we are bombarded with secular thought and secular counsel about how we ought to live and what's right and wrong with the human condition. I'm just going to tell you, if it's not a medical problem, Jesus is the answer. You need to let that soak in, okay? Jesus is the answer. And if you've got Jesus, you've got the only truth that you need, because He is the truth. It's sort of ironic when you recall His trial before Pilate. And they're talking about truth, and Pilate says, what is truth? Very cavalier. What is truth? And he had no clue that truth was right there before him in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what's the aim, John says, of telling us all about this, about the Word of life and about Jesus being the truth? That our joy might be full. Look, there can be a lot of things going wrong in life, but that doesn't have to rob us of our joy, because our joy is seated in Jesus. Sometimes life can be frustrating. Sometimes life can make us cry. But even while weeping, we can have an unmovable joy that we have in Jesus Christ, because behind those tears, behind the disappointment, behind the pain, is a certainty of knowing that we know God. That we have a relationship with God that will carry us from this world into eternity, being pleasing before Him. There's a kind of confidence in that that should give us joy. In 1 John 1 now, verse 5 through 7, speaking of the light, he said, this is the message that we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So what's the real source of light in our life? It's God. It's the same God that sent His Son, Jesus, the same God we read about in the Old Testament. When you read John's Gospel and you read John's general epistles, you see that those are all one and the same. Well, to the Gnostics, the God of the Old Testament was a bad guy. And the real guy that wants to help you is this secret hidden God that's behind the scenes that they're going to tell you about. And the God of the Old Testament, well, in their way of thinking, He was evil. You can, when you look at it that way, you can really see the devilish origins of this system of thought. And recall, there's a lot of theologians today that try to say the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament because of all these stories about His wrath against sin. But His wrath against sin is a part of His love. Because He's a God of love, He must hate that which destroys us. If you love your children, you have to hate the things that threaten them. And so God must hate sin and therefore be separate from sin. And in that holy and righteous stance, sin must be punished. And so God is the true light. He can have no part in darkness. He talked about us walking in the light. So if we're walking in the light and God is light, certainly that means we're walking in the truth of God. We're walking in the way that He instructs us. In verse 7 here is a very comforting passage if we think about it. We have the assurance that if we walk in the light, that we have this continual cleansing. What does it mean to walk in the light? 1 John 2 and 6 says, he who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. So we've got God as the light and we walk in the light, so that's walking in God. In 1 John 2 and 6, speaking of Jesus, if you're going to say you abide in Him, that is walk in the light, which is walking in God. If you walk in Him, if you abide in Him, what are you going to do? You're going to walk like He walked. You're going to live like He lived. Well, did Jesus live in physical abandon of licentiousness, of doing whatever He wanted? No. He stayed His hand at every turn. He lived above sin. In Him was no sin. So if we're going to say we're walking in the light of God, that we have this truth of God, then how's that going to reflect in our lives? Our lives will show it. And you see this over and over in John's first epistle, that the proof is in the pudding. Look, talk is cheap. Okay? Talk is really cheap. Anybody can sit there and talk up a game about knowing God and their relationship with God and all this great things about God, and people do it all day long. And then turn right around and willfully go and pursue sin. We run into it constantly in the world on a daily basis. One minute they're blessing somebody, and the next minute they're cussing like a sailor. And that's just one issue to illustrate. What we studied about this morning in immoral living is another way to illustrate this problem. And John is teaching that, look, if you're walking in the Lord, it'll show. If you've got this relationship with the Lord, it'll show in the way you live your life. And if you live your life in a way that's given over to moral corruption, that demonstrates you really don't know God. So you see, that same sickle that mows down the Gnostics, that gets people today who live a two-faced life. We better not let that be among us, okay? We better not be that way. If we're going to say that we're walking in the light, we've got to understand that means living like Jesus. And when we do that, we have fellowship with one another. There is an automatic association. A lot of times we think of this fellowship as us getting together socially or cooperating together in our work. And there are certainly instances in the New Testament where the term fellowship is used to describe an active working relationship that we have and physically being together. I don't mean to suggest that's an improper usage of the term, because the term is used that way in Scripture. But I hope you'll understand that there's a kind of fellowship that's automatic that we have with children of God we've never met. Who knows where they're at? All over the world, some meeting in secret. We've talked about that issue from time to time. Hiding from persecution. We know little or nothing about them. But if they're walking in the light, you have a relationship with them. Saints that have gone on before us, we have an association with them. We read longingly about these New Testament characters that we admire so much. You have a relationship with them through your relationship with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1 and 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so when we walk in the light, when we walk in Christ, we're in fellowship with Him. And if you're in association with Him and I'm in association with Him, then what does that make you and I? Associated together by virtue of our common fellowship in Christ. So we've got Christ as the light here, and we as individual saints are going to come and walk in that light jointly. So jointly we're walking with Christ. We participate together in that, which the word fellowship means, joint participation. We participate together in that. Here we know each other and we spend time together, but we participate in that jointly with other people we've never met and won't meet until Judgment Day. You're part of a really, really big family. You're part of a very special family. You know, the Lord in one instance talked about His people, and He said the world's not worthy of them. That's the kind of family you're a part of. Just by sustaining your walk in Christ, you have association with the best people that have ever lived. And they'll be the cleanest people come Judgment Day. You think about that. 1 John 1 verse 5 through 7 talks about, as we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us. What does that assure us of? Well, that assures us of an ongoing cleansing, doesn't it? Cleansing of what? Well, it's a cleansing of sin. Well, that helps me out a lot, because that tells me that, number one, I've got a ready supply of His mercy that's continually pouring upon my life as I walk in Him. Number two, that shows me that walk in the light does not have to be perfect and sinless. Because that's the first thing that, you know, we go to, I think, sometimes when we talk about walking in the light and walking in Christ, is we start thinking of all of our mistakes. If this walk in the light promises a cleansing from sin, then that means that walk in the light is not a life that's totally void of sin. There's still sin left that need to be cleansed, or there's no point in that promise. And so that reassures me that I don't have to be perfect to walk in the light. That helps me. I hope that helps you. It should help us, because there's reassurance in that. In Colossians 1, 13 and 14, he put it this way. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we have been, by virtue of becoming children of God, we have been released. We have been freed from the prison of the power of darkness. And what have we been put into? The kingdom of his Son. And because of that, we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us. Now think about a kingdom. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is not worldly. What kingdom has not been attacked? Maybe a brand new one somewhere. Give them time. Every kingdom in history, from the first until now, every one has faced attack until one by one they all eventually fall. But you can't stamp out the kingdom of Christ. God's moved it to a spiritual realm, and you know what? Satan has tried. He's persecuted the church, and it's just like rototiller and Bermuda grass. You think you've got it all killed, and it springs up over here. And you go over there and you think you get it wiped out and it springs up over there. You can't get rid of it. And Satan can't get rid of God's people. I know that churches will die for a variety of reasons. People giving their lives over to worldliness, and they slow down in their work and the church suffers accordingly. I know sometimes churches die because of persecutions. Both of those have happened on and on through history, and yet the church lives on. Satan can't kill it. You're part of a special family. You're part of a special kingdom. And you have been released from the power of darkness in a degree that you're in a spiritually safe place as long as you walk in the light. Now you leave that walk and you go out and you live another way. God doesn't promise that help in that instance. But inside of him there's safety. And spiritually, Satan cannot hurt you. Christ has defeated him. In 1 John 1 now, verse 8 through 10, he said, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, right after assuring us that if we walk in the light, he'll forgive us, he goes on to explain that none of us can claim that we have no sin with any degree of integrity. Because if we say we have no sin, there's no integrity because we've deceived ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And he went on to say, if we say that we have not sinned, we're making him a liar. Because God says, you're all sinners. So there's no question that this passage affirms the universality of sin, even among God's people. We're going to err from time to time. And so what does he tell us to do? He tells us to confess those sins. And that's all about talking to God in prayer about our sins. And if we'll do that, then we have the cleansing that we need from him. 2 Corinthians 7 and 1, therefore having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What does he tell us about? He warns us about the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Who's he addressing? The beloved. That's Christians. And we still have things in the flesh and the spirit that have to be contended with. What did the Gnostics say? They said, your flesh sins, but your spirit remains innocent. When we talked about Gnosticism, I told you a few weeks ago, I heard a denominational preacher affirm that exact same thing just a few years back. Well, you may sin with the flesh, but not with the spirit. That's Gnosticism, and it's a lie. If we say that we're above sin, like the Gnostics said, we're deceiving ourselves and we're acting as though God is deceitful. The scriptures warn us about the sin that we have in both flesh and spirit. Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7 and 20, there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. All of us have that problem. So, let's not deny it. Let's not be prideful. Let's just go to God and confess those sins and talk to Him in prayer and enjoy the peace of mind of knowing He hears with a pitiful and tender heart and He forgives. And that's reassurance. And that's a life that's so much better than a life that's just given over to lewdness and licentiousness the way that the Gnostics and many others want to live. That other kind of life, in reality, is a miserable life because it's like we talked about this morning. You're trying to satisfy a flesh that cannot be pleased. Instead of being given over to that, why not give yourself to the Lord who can readily be pleased? Have a different master that's a whole lot easier to work for. Okay? 1 John 1:9. Now, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. Let's talk about that. Confessing in prayer. Psalms 32:5. What did David say here? I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You might say, well, why do I need to confess to God? He knows what I did better than I do. And the answer to that is really, really simple. Because He said to. Now, if we get in an argumentative mood, we might say, well, but how's it going to help? Well, He said it would. He said He would forgive us. But let's look a little deeper. You ever need to get something off your chest? That's a no-duh. Sometimes we get to a point where we feel bad about something. We just got to get something off our chest. And God opens up the doorway to His throne room and says, come talk to me. Tell me about it. Tell me how you failed. I want to hear. He knows our psyche. He knows how our mind works. Because guess what? He's the one that made it. Of course He knows how it works. And all around the human landscape, we see the folly of people failing to deal with their guilt. And we see the afflictions that that brings, both in body and mind. And the God of heaven offers to open up His holy presence in His throne room and listen to us plead with Him and tell Him how we failed. In Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. God will forgive. He'll give us mercy. So let's open up and let's talk to Him about our sins. That's an introduction to 1 John and the first chapter. I hope that that study has been interesting to you, and I hope that it encourages us all, because there's much encouragement to be had in the things that He teaches. If you're not a part of that great family of Christ that we talked about this evening, we'd love for you to have an opportunity to be a part of that family. Or if as a Christian you need the church to pray for you and to help you in that way, or if you need assistance with study or something like that, there are people ready to help you. If you want our prayers tonight, right now, we stand ready to assist you with that. If we can help you in either way, please come. Have a seat on the front while we stand and sing.